In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Faithful listeners, this year's sermon is the third in what has turned out to be a trilogy to prepare you for Lent. A trilogy which has been released slowly over 3 years. We have, as I have told you many times, three weapons to wield in the Lenten warfare. The first is a sharp and heavy two-edged sword. When wielded with great skill and strategy, this sword can deal crushing blows to our enemy, the flesh. The second is a warrior's steed. Upon it, we ride with alacrity through our enemy, the world, making use of its passing goods in such wise that we do not lose sight of things eternal and seize from it jewels for our crown of glory. The third is a clarion, a shrill war trumpet. With this sacred horn at our lips, we strike terror into our enemy, the devil, calling our great king to our aid, that he may lead the charge to victory. 2 years ago, I spoke to you of that first weapon, the great two-edged sword of fasting and bodily mortification. When we consider the rigorous penances taken up by our forefathers and compare them to what the law of the church proposes to us today, we are tempted to exclaim, "What feeble foil is this? The two-edged blade of Ash Wednesday and Good Friday? 'Tis no more than a nod to fasting. This sword is little more than a butter knife." In our decadent age, our gentle mother no longer demands of us a strict 40-day fast on pain of sin. She enjoins one day of fasting at the beginning and one day at the end as a framework, exhorting us, nevertheless, to practice penance on all the intervening days according to our ability. What level of rigor should inspire us in this voluntary fast? The rules of 1962, when every day of Lent besides Sunday was still a day of fasting? The rules of 1700, when meat was still forbidden on any day, including Sundays? Still earlier, when dairy was also forbidden? Or shall we embrace the first fervor of our primitive ancestors in the faith, who did not allow any substance to enter their bodies before sunset, except for the bread of angels? We shall not come to any agreement on this. Surely we must rather imitate the householder of the parable, who draws forth from his spiritual treasure both new and old. When reading the lives of the saints, you may be roused up to take up this great arm for the spiritual combat. Your heart is certainly in the right place. But what use is a sword if it is too heavy for you to lift? Try to wield it, and you may win only the laughter of your enemy as you stumble and fall upon it. During Lent, eat for health and strength rather than for pleasure. And with the approval of your confessor, adopt a simple fast that requires no special shopping or planning and allows you to practice poverty in some measure. Last year, I preached to you about the second weapon in our arsenal. Not a secret weapon, but often a forgotten one, whose use has always been vigorously encouraged by the church. Here the discipline is by no means relaxed, though like fasting today, the church's laws set down almost no specific rules. You may feel fully empowered to wield this arm with as much vigor as did all our first fathers in the faith. I speak of almsgiving, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. I have referred to almsgiving as a warrior steed. For by almsgiving we bound with swiftness through this world without ever being of this world. Concupiscence of the flesh, concupiscence of the eyes, the pride of life. Behold the threefold wound laid open on our soul. The first is healed by fasting and mortification. This leaves us light, healthy, and free to mount this noble steed and give ourselves with zeal to works of mercy which heal our vanity and greed. But the spiritual combat cannot end here. Otherwise, mortification is mere fitness and self-discipline, and almsgiving mere philanthropy and activism. The pride of life will still fester within us unless we look beyond ourselves and never cease to sound the clarion call of prayer. This third weapon is really the first, the last, the only all-essential weapon. By it we sound the triumphant march of our King and General. By it all victories are ascribed to him. By it we sound alarm when we are wounded in the field, outflanked, overwhelmed, in retreat, and in need of reinforcements. Within these four walls, we have heard many sermons and conferences on prayer. And the battle is at hand. We have 40 hours of prayer ahead of us. 54, to be precise, in case you were counting the time slots. I hope that not a single one of you misses out on this opportunity to begin Lent right. I wish then just to leave you with a few reminders, which you can take with you this year on your Lenten pilgrimage. Let us take a moment, first of all, to reflect on the definition of prayer given to us by the greatest spiritual masters. Elevatio mentis ad Deum, the elevation of the mind to God. This definition is very precise. It may at first seem a bit cold, make you think that prayer is only an intellectual exercise. But I think it is very important that this definition uses the word mind. That is because that is all that is necessary for our prayer to be perfect. Of course, we should try to lift up the rest of our being to God, our emotions, our sentiments, but sometimes they simply won't come. No matter, even in the midst of utter dryness, if we lift up our mind, the highest part of our soul to God, that is already a prayer. Let us take a few more moments to reflect on this point with some words of our patron, St. Francis de Sales. The following consideration, he says, should never be forgotten when we go to prayer. Namely, that we draw near to God and place ourselves in his presence principally for two reasons. The first is to render to God the honor and the homage we owe him. And this can be done without God speaking to us or we to him. For the duty is fulfilled by acknowledging that he is our creator and we are his vile creatures, and by remaining before him, prostrate in spirit, awaiting his commands. The second reason is to speak to God and to listen to him when he speaks to us by his inspirations and the interior movements of grace. Now, one or other of these two advantages can never fail to be derived from prayer. If, then, we speak to our Lord, let us do so in praise and supplication. If we are unable to speak, let us remain in his presence notwithstanding, offering him our silent homage. He will see us there. Our patience will touch him, and our silence will plead with him and win his favor. Another time, to our utter astonishment, he will take us by the hand and converse with us, and make 100 turns with us in his garden of prayer. What more reason do we need, my dear children, to make the 40 hours? He will see us there. Just by our presence there, we make our own the words of the tract of this Quinquagesima Sunday. Sing joyfully to God, all the earth. Serve ye the Lord with gladness. Come in before his presence with exceeding great joy. Know that the Lord is God. He made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. No doubt you already have intentions which you would like to bring to the 40 hours. Some of you have been making this devotion for years and have brought intentions in the past. Perhaps after this hard and long year, you are tempted to object, I've prayed this before. I've asked and I've asked and I've asked, and I haven't received. Of course you are invited to ask. Our Savior tells us, ask anything in my name and I will give it to you. But St. Augustine explains these words, to ask the Savior for something is to ask for what is necessary for your salvation. Ask for anything else, and you are no longer asking the Savior. To state what is plainly obvious, we are not here on earth to get the things that we want. We are here to adore God. At every moment of these sacred 40 hours, place yourself in his presence with all your thousands of distractions and temptations, with the intention of adoring him, thanking him, asking his healing and forgiveness, and telling him your needs. What if I can't even do that, you may ask? Sure, I can come here for a holy hour, but I'll do little more than just kneel or sit like a statue. St. Francis de Sales replies, kings and princes have statues in their palaces for no other purpose than that they may take pleasure in looking at them. Be satisfied, then, to fulfill the same office in the presence of God. And when it so pleases him, he will animate the statue. Our Lord now beckons, come all ye who labor and are heavy burdened, come and draw with joy from the fount of the Savior. Come and watch just 1 hour with me, and I will refresh you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.